its future. And that's the first point I want to make, that God is predominantly interested in your future, and most Christians don't believe it. So many of us in church think that God is predominantly interested in our past. And that's why we circle around it so much, endlessly saying sorry, endlessly revisiting whether we've really been saved. God is predominantly, and you can see this in virtually every encounter in Scripture, God is predominantly a forward-looking God. Okay, another quick question. You don't have to talk about this, but just imagine it. Has anybody ever been in a car? Okay, I'm trying to get the bar, you know, sufficient so that we can all play. Okay, so close your eyes. You're sitting in a car. Let's say you're driving, even if you can't drive. So you just aim. But seriously. Okay, what do you see? You're looking ahead. What do you see? Okay. Yep. Call stuff out. Road. Yeah, yeah. Hopefully. That would be good. Anything else? Signs. Yeah, yeah. Other cars. Yeah, okay. Something a bit nearer to you than what's actually outside. If you're looking through the windscreen, what is something else you can see? A bonnet. Yes, okay. Even nearer than the bonnet. And the windscreen wipers. Even closer than the windscreen. And the steering wheel, slightly above and to the left of the steering wheel. The rear view mirror. Okay, good. This has all got a serious point. Roughly speaking, what is the relative size of the rear view mirror to the windscreen? Small. And there's a good reason for that. When you're driving, you want to have your most vision looking forward. And occasionally you have to look back because that's the way, you know, you've got to check, okay? So we're not talking about completely ignoring the past, but what we're saying is that actually, in terms of living the Christian life, our perspective should be the windscreen, not the rearview mirror. And for too many of us, it's the other way around. And why is this significant? As I've said, because we so often look back. And we so often look back to such an extent that we get tangled in our past, and particularly what we consider to be undealt with sin. And if you believe in the cross, there's no such thing. And God wants us to look forward. God speaks of our future. And I believe he wants to recalibrate some of our vision tonight. For some people whose rearview mirror has assumed too great a perspective in life, God wants to recalibrate that to its appropriate size relative to the windscreen through which he wants you to focus for much of the time. Okay, press pause in the talk there for possibly the longest digression you'll hear. So I'm just giving you fair warning. But what I want to do, because this is just setting in, I want to use this phrase in Exodus 3:3, I will go aside and see. That's the phrase I'm going to land on. But I want to set this in context for you by use of my flip charts. In Scripture, there are two significant deliverance events. There are several minor ones, and we could consider those, but there are two significant ones. There is the one that begins the New Testament, and there's the one that begins with the life of Moses. And I don't know whether you've ever noticed the similarities between the two. So let's just have a look. Firstly, we're thinking of the opening of Exodus. Before Exodus opens, we've got a period of history. Scholars give it the name patriarchs. That just means fathers. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You noticed how in the reading that phrase kept on cropping up. I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that ends with the final patriarch, Joseph, who takes his family to Egypt to escape death. In this case, death by famine. And you'll see that in Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. After that, there are 400 years of silence. And I'll get back to how we know that in a minute, provided you haven't all left the building, because, you know, but there we are, 400 years of silence. And I'll explain how we know that shortly. So you've got 400 years of silence. And then you have a new king. or Pharaoh. We know him as Ramesses II. And you get that in Exodus 1, verse 8. And the consequence of the new king Pharaoh, who didn't know Joseph, is a whole lot of groaning. And that you get in Exodus 1, verses 9 to 14. And then you get the deliverer in this first great deliverance event in the Bible. His name is Moses. And that's followed by the slaughter of boys. I will get more positive, but that's just the way it is here. And that is in Exodus 1, 15 to 22. So that is the sort of setting of the story of Moses, the setting of the first great deliverance story in Scripture. And over here, I just want to use the beginning of the New Testament, particularly Matthew, just to paint a similar thing. So before the New Testament opens, you have the prophets. Last thing in the Old Testament. And then you have 400 years of silence. We know that through dating of the records and various things, but 400 years silence. And then there's a new king. And this new king is called Herod. And we have a deliverer whose name is Jesus. And then we meet another Joseph. Thank you. Who takes his family to Egypt to avoid death. You find all this in Matthew chapter 2. And then you get the slaughter of boys. And you get an enormous amount of groaning or wailing. Extraordinary similarities. I mean, you couldn't contrive that unless you were the Lord of history or something. But Matthew is quite conscious. It's not that none of this happened. It's just that Matthew highlights, because he knows how significant it is to mirror the life of Jesus as the great deliverer on the pattern of the great deliverer here. And one of the things we learn, particularly from this appalling, the slaughter of the boys, in Herod's day in the New Testament, it was they were put to the sword, all babies born under a certain age to try and get rid of Jesus. And in the days of Pharaoh, all the baby boys of the Hebrews were to be thrown into the Nile. Satan always tries to kill things at birth. If the Lord is calling you to something in your life, if the Lord is giving you a calling, Satan will try to kill it at birth. You see it with the early church. Saul is on the case. He tries to wipe the church out until God pulls off the greatest conversion in history. Satan will always try to kill things at birth. Have you witnessed that? Have you been victim of that? Then we want to pray for you this evening, because Satan will always give that a go. So let me just come on now to Moses. We're still in the digression. We'll be back to the talk soon. Beginning of Exodus 2, Moses is thrown into the Nile, but not to drown, but in a basket to keep him safe. And it's a superb story, because as he floats on the waters of the Nile, not drowning in them, as was Pharaoh's desire, Pharaoh's very own daughter sees Moses floating on the waters and takes a shine to him. I mean, like you would if you see a baby crying in distress, you take a shine to him. So Pharaoh's daughter picks him out. Unbeknown to Pharaoh's daughter, she's being observed by Moses' sister, who's Miriam. And she's a brave girl, and she goes up to Pharaoh's daughter and says, "I've got a good idea. Would you like me to find a Hebrew woman to nurse this baby until he's old enough for you to look after him?" And the Pharaoh's daughter says, "What a great idea." What does Miriam do? Calls her own mum, Moses' mum. And Moses' mum ends up getting paid to look after Moses, in contradiction of Pharaoh's orders. Isn't that neat? Moses means drawn out. And in that phrase, you get the sense of a life that has a hand upon it. Literally, in Moses' infancy, the hand of the servants of the daughter of Pharaoh, who reached into the river and lifted him out. And there's that sense all the way through Moses' life that this is a life with a hand on it. And soon it will be the hand of God. And so Moses is brought into Pharaoh's court, and he's raised as one of Pharaoh's own, the Prince of Egypt. Anybody seen the film? Okay, if you haven't, I recommend it. It's an animation, but it's good. And then in Exodus 2, verses 11 to 15, we move on a bit, and Moses is now an adult. He's grown up. And he is as inexorably drawn out of his life of palatial luxury as he was drawn out of the river. And this time, probably unbeknownst to Moses himself, it is the hand of God that draws him out, that causes him, we don't really know how, to leave the life of luxury. It was the most privileged existence on the planet. Egypt, without doubt, the superpower of the world. To be in Pharaoh's palace was it. And Moses is drawn out once again. And he goes back to his own people, the Hebrews. And he sees them in slavery. And he sees what's happening. And he tries to intervene. He does intervene between one of his own people and a slave driver. And he kills the slave driver. And what we see here is Moses is an innate deliverer. And this is something else that is so often true of us, that when God works his prophetic word on us, remember we talked in the mornings about Jacob and the way that he had a choice either to sit under God's prophetic word or sit on God's prophetic word, either to let it flow into and out of his life or to repress it. And that's a choice all of us have when God speaks his prophecy over us. But so often when God ignites a prophetic calling in us to ministry or to a life, that will have something innate in us. God will actually ignite something that is innate within us. And Moses is an innate deliverer. But here we see the danger of trying to seat your destiny in your own strength. Does that make sense? One day he's going to be a deliverer of an entire people. He nearly blows it by attempting to be a deliverer of one of them. It's a bit like years ago when Abraham would not listen to God, who promised that he would have the son of promise, Isaac, through his wife Sarah, but because he didn't trust God to handle biology properly, he actually slept with Sarah's slave, Hagar. And the results were disastrous and still are playing out today. So many of you who are being called to things by God, there will be an innate characteristic upon which God chooses and delights to build. And the key is to wait for his word go. So the next day, Moses comes back and he sees two of his own people quarreling and he tries to separate them. And he discovers that he's been rumbled. And one of them says, why, are you going to kill me just like you did the Egyptian yesterday? Moses realizes that he must have been seen. Word gets back to Pharaoh. Pharaoh puts out the decree to kill him. And Moses flees. Doing God's will our way. Seeking to fulfill an innate destiny without waiting for God's prophetic go. Never works well. So just to complete the lead in to Moses, he flees, he goes to a place called Midian, and he meets a guy called Reuel, the priest of Midian. Now, I can't work out why Reuel, the next time he's mentioned, is named Jethro, and no scholar seems to be able to tell me, so I'm not going to worry about it. But Reuel means friend of God, Jethro means more like his excellency. And the reason Moses meets this guy is because he arrives at a well, and Reuel has seven daughters. Suddenly we're in a West End musical, except there's only one of Moses. So only one of the daughters, thank you very much, only one of the daughters can marry. And so Moses again intervenes. These tough shepherd guys turn up. Moses must have been quite a physical specimen. I'm thinking Gerard Butler. Have I just ruined it for you? Well, never mind. Anyway, and so these shepherds come and they give these daughters of Reuel a tough time, and Moses sees them off. So, you know, don't think wimp Moses. Moses is quite a tough guy, obviously. And he's a deliverer. He's an innate deliverer. He sees trouble and he wants to get involved and he wants to sort it out. But he hasn't yet learned to do it God's way. Anyway, he ends up marrying one of these daughters, Zipporah. And he has a son called Gershom, which means alien. I'll come back to this next week, but that just sums up how Moses feels. Imagine naming your son alien. I mean, apple or moonshine is bad enough, but, you know, alien. But that's how Moses feels. I've lost everything. It's all gone. Any destiny I might have had through my innate characteristics, just gone. And I'm now an alien in this strange land. I just want to tackle two questions here before we move on. How do we know it's 400 years between Joseph dying and the people being in Egypt and the birth of Moses? And why such a delay anyway? I want you to turn back with me, if you've got a Bible, please, to Genesis 15. This is one of the most extraordinary passages, I think, in the Old Testament. Genesis 15. Now, this is back to Joseph's great-grandfather, Abraham. And Abraham was the guy who received the first prophetic promise that God gave in this period of history. We've talked about it before. It's the blessing of a kingdom. It's the blessing of people. It's the blessing of land. It's the blessing of influence. It's the blessing of being blessed. And time's gone on, and Abraham is beginning to wonder when this promise is going to be fulfilled, because unless he has a son pretty soon and his wife is already past childbearing, the promise cannot be fulfilled. So Genesis 15 is basically a nighttime conversation. Abraham has pitched tent. Don't think the sort of thing you go to New Wine in. Think more, you know, big stuff. A tent, not quite the size of this, but it'd be pretty impressive. And God leans in at the flap of Abraham's tent and says, "Abraham, a word, if you will." And Abraham steps out, and God has him look up at the stars. I don't know whether you've ever been in one of those places on the planet where there's no pollution, light-wise, and you can just see the stars. And that's what Abraham would have seen. And God says, "Well, look, Abraham, your descendants are going to be as numerous as them." That's in verse 5. In verse 8, Abraham says, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know?" Have you ever been in that place with God's prophetic word? Have you ever heard the word of the Lord spoken over you, the Rhema word of God, and you say, "Well, how will I know?" And the most extraordinary things happen. In verse 9, God says, "Bring me three animals, a heifer, a goat, and a ram, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Now, you're not going to like this because we are modern beings and we're sensitive to this sort of thing, but basically the deal is that God has Abraham chop each of them in half. Okay? And he separates them just like an aisle. Now, what we know from scholars is that in the ancient Near East, when a king conquered another, the vanquished vassal, in order to swear undying loyalty to the conquering king, went through this precise ritual. They would take animals, they'd cut them in two, they'd separate them, and the vanquished king had to walk between the carcasses on either side. And basically, the conquered king was saying to the other king, "If I do not keep my vow of loyalty to you, if I do not keep my covenant with you, if I do not keep my promise, you have permission to do to me as I've done to these animals." It's a sort of slightly more serious version of "cross my heart and hope to die." Actually, it's a lot more serious. And the extraordinary thing here is that it is God who walks between the sacrifices. I just find that absolutely extraordinary. God is saying, by means that Abraham would well have understood, "Abraham, you can take my word for this. I'm putting my life on the line to fulfill this promise." And of course, we now know something that Abraham could only imagine this side of the cross, that there came a moment where God stepped onto the surface of the planet and allowed his body to be broken. Because that's how seriously he takes his promise, his covenant to us. And then if you just look on to verses 13 to 16, the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. That's how we know the silence. That's how we know the gap between Joseph and Ramesses II. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. Verse 15, you, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. That's always a good prophetic word to have in my experience. Listen to this. Verse 16, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. I wonder if any of you, when Jane was reading, twice there was a list of nations who are going to be dispossessed in order that Israel can have their land. And you might well be thinking, ethnic cleansing, that doesn't sound very fair. What about the poor Amorites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, the Belgians, just in case you weren't listening? All of these people groups, what's going to happen to them? And the answer is here. Actually, God's people had to endure 400 years because God was unwilling to punish the Amorites too soon. Now, this is still a hard thing to hear. But just take our clues and hints from other parts of Scripture. When the promised land, people were going into the promised land, and they sent out the spies met a woman called Rahab, a prostitute, as it happened, because God delights in dealing with people that actually world history would rather avoid. And it's Rahab who gets saved, because she accepted the word of the Lord. For the land of Nineveh, they get a whole prophet to themselves, Jonah, and they repent, and the Lord spares their city. Now, in that 400 years of silence, none of us is able to say how many Jonahs were sent to the Amorites. How longingly God spoke his word over the Jebusites and the Perizzites and the Hittites. But the time came when God had to intervene and did so. Now, that may not be a satisfactory explanation, because we are people who struggle with delay and we struggle with why did this take so long. In the same way that you struggle with the fact that Jesus, when he heard that Lazarus was dying, waited and Lazarus died. And what I've learned is where there is a gap between what I see God doing and my understanding of what God is doing, I just have to hang in there and trust. And it may be that some of you are in that place this evening, and we can pray for you for that. Okay, let's get back to the talk. First point, God looks to the future. The reason I've gone into this is that Moses is a murderer. Moses is in exile. Moses is an alien. Moses is precisely a nobody. And we'll see next week just how, not next week, 2 weeks' time, just how precisely the Egyptians who had raised Moses would define his nobodiness. Because above all things, as we'll see, the Egyptians despise shepherds. And what do we find Moses doing in Exodus 3? Looking after sheep. And there is no explanation in the text whereby God deals specifically with Moses' past. There is no repentance dialogue. There is no explanation of wrongdoing. There is no invitation to confession. There is nothing. God simply says to Moses, fancy being in a Hollywood epic. Similar with St. Paul, actually. At no point, we learn in Paul's epistles how much he wrestled with what he had once been and what he had once done. But there is no specific confession narrative in the life of Saul, Paul. What we would say theologically, biblically, is that Moses is saved by the cross. And maybe you've never considered that before. The cross works backwards as well as forwards. The cross is effective for every sin yet to be committed. That doesn't mean we can take sin in a cavalier fashion. It just means the price is already paid. The price isn't already paid for your past. The price was paid going back into history. And every person like Moses, like David, like Gideon, like Ruth, like Reuben, like all of them who threw themselves on the mercy of God were saved by the cross just as we are. That's how it works. So I want to come back to my question. Are you a future person or a past person? Does your life with Jesus revolve around what once was or what God is calling you into? Is your windscreen bigger than your rearview mirror, or is it the other way around? In chapter 3, we're finally back to where we started with the reading, and these points will be much, much briefer. The famous encounter of God and Moses in this burning bush, this bush that burns but does not burn up. You may have discovered already in life that God is great at getting our attention. But we've got to decide how to respond. And the key, I believe, to Moses' entire future destiny is in verse 3, I will go over and see. Now, when God gets our attention, it's because he wants to know whether we're going to go over and see. He wants us to come. There's nothing explicit or clear in a burning bush. It's just weird. But it gets Moses' attention. And Moses has a choice. Well, my job is to take the sheep. I can keep going. No, I'm going to go over and see. What's your response when God gets your attention? I love it in verse 4 that as far as we know, we have no prior indication that God and Moses have ever met. And yet God knows Moses' name. Moses, Moses, just like he did with Abraham, like he did with Samuel, like he did with Gideon, like he did with Paul, like he maybe did with you at some stage in your life. You heard the voice of God just calling your name. And like Moses, you knew you were being called home. Verse 3, oddly enough, God says, don't come any closer. And then in verse 6, we get disclosure. It's so important that we remember the truth, that we know stuff because God reveals it. He reveals it supremely in his written word, the Logos, but he reveals it day by day in his Rhema word to us through prophetic pictures, through words, through however God speaks. God discloses, God reveals, God delights in disclosing himself to you and to me. And it's interesting that Moses is afraid. And you remember, I've talked a little bit about biblical understanding of fear. Very briefly, if you have the wrong sort of fear, it makes you recoil and you end up further away from the person. Yeah, does that make sense? If the right sort of biblical fear, you bow. And what happens when you bow? You know, if I recoil from Jill, don't take it personally, I'm further away. But if I bow towards Jill, I'm closer. That's the Bible's understanding of fear. It is not the fear to make us recoil and end up further away from God. It's the fear that makes us bow towards and therefore end up nearer to God. But Moses hasn't he's not there yet. And so he hides his face. And that is just the classic human response to the presence of God. If there's an awareness that things aren't right. It started way back in the garden. Adam and Eve, they hid. It's what we do. It's what we do. Until we get to know that God loves to see us and to be seen. Hold that thought about Moses hiding his face, because in our third couplet, we'll see that the power source of Moses' life was his relationship with God face to face. And finally, for this evening, just on identity in verses 11 to 14. In verse 11, Moses says, who am I? That is a defining human question. It's the question that drove Freud and Jung and still drives psychotherapy today and psychoanalysis and all of those sciences of the person. Who am I? It's a cry of every heart. Everybody wants to know who they are. Everybody wants to know, do I have significance? What is my place? What is my purpose? How am I to live whilst I'm here? Where did I come from? What's going to happen when I'm no longer here? Who am I? It's the great existential question of all time. It sounds so modern in the mouth of Moses, because it is the eternal question, who am I? And of course, as is so often the case when we ask the question, Moses is really saying, I'm nothing. Who am I to do this for you, God? Who am I to do it for you? And that sense of looking back, I'm nobody, I'm not worth it. And it's interesting that God answers the identity question in two ways. God does not answer Moses' question, "Who am I?" by saying to Moses, "This is who you are." God answers it in two ways. "I will be with you." And Moses says, "Well then, who are you?" And God says, "I am who I am, Yahweh, Jehovah." In other words, what God is saying is, if you want to get your identity sorted, you need to know that God is your companion on the journey of life, and that he is I am. Just think of that phrase, "I am who I am," as an introduction. If I meet people, there are a number of people I meet, and I say, "Well, I'm Jackie's husband." I meet another pile of people and I say, "I'm Anna's dad." For some people, I'm the vicar of Christchurch Clifton. In other words, if I'm to introduce myself to people, I introduce myself by reference to something or someone else. Does that make sense? And you're all the same. But God is different. God is the only person in the entire cosmos who needs no external reference point to disclose his identity. That is amazing. That is just majestic and awesome. God needs no reference point for who he is. He simply is. And again, as we saw, if you were following the little series on Jacob, that above and beside and around in the ladder sequence in Genesis 28, there's the sense of the awesome majesty of the I am, the unapproachable, majestic, splendid God. And yet I will be with you. This God who is at once seated above the cosmos, out of time and space, the Lord of history, and yet the person on the seat next to you, the person by his Spirit in your heart. That's who God is. In John 8, Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees. And they're arguing about fatherhood and origin and identity. And the Jews are claiming that they are descended from Abraham. And Jesus says, "Do you know what? Abraham longed to see me." This really drives them mad. Say, "Abraham died centuries ago, and do you claim to have seen him?" And Jesus says those famous words, some of you will be aware of them, "Before Abraham was, I am." If anybody ever tells you that Jesus never claimed to be God, go to John 8, verse 58. To a Jewish audience, there could be no clearer declaration by a human being that he understood himself to be God than that phrase, "Before Abraham was, I am." And so as we gather week by week, we gather as thousands to worship the one who is I am. Let's be still for a moment and allow God's Spirit to begin the work of completing the sermon I've begun tonight, as the band come back ready to lead us in our response. Because of the way we're going to move on in our evening, I'd like ministry team members to be ready to come forward to pray. And I just want to invite you to respond. I had a sense that Jill's words at the beginning of the evening broke something in terms of freedom. There was more movement than we've seen for a while, and that was great. And we believe there's freedom here for God's Spirit to break stuff. And if you know, I mean, some of you will know this, and some of you might be experiencing it for the first time, when a message is given that is from the Lord for you, sometimes just think as though the Lord's just speaking to you. Sometimes you just land on the first point the preacher ever made, and you know that that's for you. And so some of you may be wanting to respond to that whole windscreen rearview mirror image. It's time to put the past in its proper perspective and get the bigger picture of the future that God wants to show you. Maybe questions of identity with which I ended. You may know that actually you're sitting there saying, well, who am I? And God wants to say, I'm with you. And just look at what I can do. Can we stand together? And then I'm going to pray. And as the band lead us back into worship, please do, if you come forward, we'll get somebody on the ministry team to pray with you. That'd be our privilege. And if you sense the Lord speaking, or maybe you've sensed already the Lord speaking in a prophetic word or picture or scripture, then feel free to bring it to the front for Jill or for me, and we'll discern whether that's something that may be for the wider body. Let me pray, and then we'll respond in sung worship. Lord, maybe some of us are, as it were, seeing a burning bush tonight. We're in a place where you are grabbing our attention. Help us make the choice to turn aside and look. Some of us know, Lord, that you want to deal with the past so that we can step into your future. Some of us are just sitting here, standing here, saying, who am I? Can I ever amount to anything? And God wants to speak truth into and over that. Replace the lie with his truth. However you want to respond, please do respond if the Spirit of God is calling you to do so. Father, I simply pray, in this room, by your Spirit, you are still the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. You're the Lord of history. You're the God who reveals himself to us with no need for external reference points, because you simply are who you are. And everything else, history, the cosmos, creation, biology, education, everything that we can think of, our minds, our bodies, our spirits, everything exists in reference to you and to you alone. Do your work in our hearts and our minds by your Spirit, I pray this night. In the name of and to the glory of Jesus himself, the great I am.